How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose hearts are on the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Ever heard the phrase carpe diem? Seize the day, right? That's Latin for seize the day. The idea is that life is full of opportunities, and so seize them. If you let the opportunities pass you by, you'll have regrets when you get to the end of life, and you'll be a failure, right? So as I look back at the various opportunities that have come and gone in my life, I can look back and see some opportunities that were seized and went well, or opportunities that kind of passed by that I'm grateful the Lord had them pass by. But in our passage today, David has yet another opportunity to carpe diem, seize an opportunity to defend innocence, or the opportunity to take justice into his own hands. In this episode of 1 Samuel, David seizes the opportunity to defend innocence and passes on the opportunity for vengeance. And he does so based on how God sees him and how God saves him. And that's the main idea of our passage today. The Lord sees and saves his precious servant out of all his troubles. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 26. Last week, we saw in chapter 23 that Nabal stand in for Saul. Nabal's name means fool. And so foolish Nabal was standing in for Saul. And we watched God bring down justice on foolish Nabal while God protected David from sin and its consequences through Abigail, whose name means beloved of the Father. And what you'll notice today is that chapters 24 and 26 are almost identical. Now, it's so identical that many liberal scholars think that this is just the same story told from two different perspectives. And I completely disagree, one, because I believe all of Scripture is inspired and inerrant, but also I disagree because I think God has carefully crafted these chapters, to reinforce the contrast between Saul and David. It's like he's contrasting David and Saul three times in a row. A contrast between Saul and David could not be more vivid in chapter 26. Saul's foolish reign is drawing to an end, while David's reign is about to begin, a reign that will have eternal impact. So while the chapter contrast David and Saul, the structure of the chapter is built around three conversations that culminate with a final conversation with David. Now, here's how the passage is organized. It starts with Saul's continued search. I'm sorry if these are too small for you, but Saul's search continues in verses 1 through 5. Then we have our first conversation in verses 6 through 12, David's pointed conversation with Abishai. In conversation 2 in verses 13 through 16, David's revealing conversation with absent Abner. You try to say that five times fast. Conversation 3, David's precious conversation with foolish Saul in verses 17 through 25. All right. Now that we have a basic understanding of how the Lord has organized this passage, let's read through the first five verses to see the setting and Saul's continued search. So please follow along with me as I read 1 Samuel 26, verses 1 through 5. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, while the army was encamped around him. Where have we seen these Ziphites before? The Ziphites mentioned in verse number 1. Well, at the end of chapter 23, you can peek over there. They're Saul's informants. And how does Saul respond to them in verse 2? Well, Saul rises up, goes down to the wilderness of Ziph with, here we go again, 3,000 elite warriors. That's chapter 24 has 3,000 in verse 2. Chapter 25, verse 2 has 3,000. And right here in chapter 26, verse 2, there are 3,000 warriors yet again. So Saul takes 3,000 elite warriors to keep searching for David. Are we surprised by Saul's response? He shouldn't be. at the end of chapter 23, he showed some remorse. At the end of chapter 24, he showed some remorse. But if you look closely, Saul made no promises to stop pursuing David. It's like he had his fingers crossed. "I'm back. Here's Johnny." Saul's tears at the end of 24 were just an emotional wave of embarrassment after getting caught with his feet uncovered. Saul sets up a roadside campout near David's location. And so what does David do? How does he respond in verse 3? Look at the middle of verse 3 all the way to verse 4. How does David respond? Well, David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. David remains in the wilderness and sends out spies, intel, to gather intel on Saul. Then he goes to get his own eyes on the situation. As he peeks at Saul's camp, glassing the side of this hill, what does he see in verse number 5? Look at verse 5. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying with the encampment while the army was encamped around him. What does he see? He sees Saul chilling, laying down, with his entire army surrounding him. And the commander of the army, Abner, it's kind of funny, it's redundant. His name is Abner. Ab means father, and Ner is his father. So Abner and Ab, it's like his father is Ner, and it says it twice. His father is Ner, his father's Ner. So he's laying next to him for added protection. Saul is fortified. Saul is protected. He's protected from someone who doesn't even want to kill him in the first place. David. Doesn't Saul know that there is no greater protection than to be at the center of God's will? But Saul isn't at the center of God's will. He's at the center of his army. Fortified in his murderous pursuit of David. Fortified in his sin. But sleepy soldiers are no match for the plan of a sovereign God and his anointed servant. So David plans appointed opportunity in verses 6 through 12. Look at verse 6. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? Now David asked two trusted men, who will go down with me into the camp with Saul? Well, one of the men is Ahimelech, only mentioned here in the rest of Scripture. There's no other place he's mentioned in Scripture. And this guy, Abishai. Abishai is the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. Now, David's nephew, one of David's mighty men and trusted warrior, and he's brother to Joab, whom we'll get to know later on in this chapter, or in the book, in the story of David. Now, Abishai is totally down to go. Now, do you understand the situation? Again, Saul is surrounded by 3,000 elite warriors. This is the cream of the crop. They're all sleeping in a circle to provide strong defense in all directions. Now, in a covert operation, David and Abishai are sneaking down into Saul's camp at night. So they wait to be sure everyone's sleeping. What's that sound? Snoring. Lots of it. 3,000 dudes snoring. What's that smell? It smells like an army of men. Now David and Abishai are creeping right into the heart of the beehive, the lion's den. What a crazy mission. If either David or Abishai sneeze or cough, dead. If they bump into someone's armor, dead. Kind of reminds me of walking through Mordor, Peregrin Tuke. He knocks that armor off and it falls down in the well. And this is not a mission for Peregrin Tuke, right? Reminds me of the first Mission Impossible movie where Ethan Hunt has to enter the vault at the CIA headquarters to steal the knock list in this guarded room to save the world. You can't talk. Don't let one drop of sweat hit the floor. Don't let one drop of sweat fall on Saul's warriors. Don't drop your knife. If one of them wakes up, the whole army will wake up and you're dead. But why are they going on this Mission Impossible? David doesn't say, actually. Look at verse 7. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping. He's laying down again, sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. The author is so vivid in his description here. Look at it. It says, and there lay Saul sleeping with him. Well, look, it's like you're walking through, and look, there's Saul right there. Oh, and then over there, there's Abner laying right next to him. Now, look what's next to Saul. Saul's spear is stuck in the ground right next to his head. I want to pause the story here because it's almost like this spear has like, it's like a character in the story of Saul. Here's Saul's spear again. David is all too familiar with this spear. Remember? It's been thrown at him a couple times. This thing goes with Saul everywhere. We were introduced to it in chapter 13 when the only warriors in Israel who were found with a spear were Saul and his son Jonathan. This spear has been Saul's travel companion following Goliath's death. It's a bit like his comfort blanket. He takes it with him to dinner. He takes it with him everywhere, probably even in caves. He takes it to dinner. He tries to pin David to the wall a couple times along with his son Jonathan. And Saul has his spear in his hand as he chills under a tree in chapter 22. But who else in the story has a spear? Well, in chapter 27, Goliath has a spear. And David bookends his battle cry against Goliath in chapter 7 with a reference to swords and spears. Chapter 17, if you want to look at David's speech, it starts and ends with spears and swords. Here's the last thing he says. The Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. This spear distinguishes Saul from David. Saul's spear is more than just a comfort blanket. It's also a symbol of his deadly power as a king. He can't even sleep without it. Saul trusts in his spear and in his army. But Saul, spears and soldiers are no match for the sovereign king of heaven. None can thwart his plans. All right, let's get back to the story. David and Abishai are right over Saul. Can you imagine if they were just kind of having a conversation in the middle of this situation? Hey, David, look, there's Saul's spear right next to his head. And oh, look, there's Abner. Hi, Abner. Hey. Not how it worked. Even if they whispered, they'd be dead immediately. So again, this whole conversation is likely done with hand signals, just like in the cave, right? Because anybody in this whole field can hear whispers. So it's done with hand signals again. Abishai says with hand signals, David, look! Saul's spear. So it was one stroke, not two strokes, just one, easy peasy, problem solved, kingdom yours, seize the day. Seize the opportunity. Saul would finally get the point. His kingdom is over. But look how David responds in verses 9 through 10. But David said to Abishai, again, probably hand signals, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord? The Lord's anointed and be guiltless. And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. David's heart, as he stands in the heart of Saul's army, David's heart is not fixed on Saul nor his army, but on the Lord. God is the judge of all things, Abishai. I am not. Killing Saul would not only be murder, but it would be an attack on God's authority, as Saul represents God's authority as the king of Israel. We saw this two chapters ago. David presents three potential options for God's sovereign strike on Saul's life. The irony is that all three of these options happen. Look back at the verse 10. As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. All three of these happen. Do you see? Saul's theology is sleeping all around him. Trust in the army, trust in the spear, trust in your military authority. But David's theology is also found at the center of this sleeping army. For at the center of the army, David reminds Abishai that there is only one person worthy of trust. God alone. David has learned something since his last golden opportunity with Saul in the cave. He's watched God strike foolish Nabal in the previous chapter, and he struck him dead. As David assesses this pointed opportunity, he knows that Saul's end is in God's hands. God will strike foolish Saul dead, just like he did foolish Nabal. Now, do you see the contrast between Saul and David? I pointed it out several times. One trusts in armies and spears while the other trusts in the Lord. Reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, David's greater son. All the way, he was obedient all the way to death, even death on a cross. So what is your comfort blanket? Your spear? Your army. You have one? Some run to isolation as the bunker for safety. Some run to their phones. Some run to their homes. Can the walls of your home, wooden and sheetrock, your house provide the illusion to safety that only God can provide? What about your bank accounts? Can that provide your safety blanket? Only God can provide safety amid the storm. Mom and dad, are you trusting in the Lord with your children? No amount of safety goggles, knee pads, or baby monitors can keep your child like God can keep them. David knows that there is no safer location than to be found at the center of God's sovereign care, even in the center of an army that's your enemy. But David isn't leaving empty-handed. He seizes the source of Saul's trust. What is that? The spear and also the water jug. So Saul has lost his symbol of military power. Now it's in David's hands. That's a big deal. But don't miss the providence of verse 12. Look at verse 12. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it. Nor did any awake. Why? For they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. God has been working through this whole covert operation. God has caused a deep sleep to fall on Saul's entire army, protecting David. Providential NyQuil. Some of us who struggle with sleep wish God would give us that kind of sleep every once in a while. But David and Abishai have risked their lives. Why? What's the point of the mission? They've risked their lives for proof of David's innocence. So what happens next? In this next section, we saw Saul's search continue and David's pointed opportunity, the conversation with Abishai. Now let's look at Abner's absent presence in verses 13 through 16. Look down at verse 13. Then David went over to the other side of the hill, other side, and stood far off on the top of a hill with a great space between them. David and Abner sneak to the top of the next hill, of a hill far away from Saul's reach. But David doesn't call for Saul. This time, he calls for who? Abner. Look at verse 14. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner. So he is not just calling to Abner, he's calling for the entire army. Thinking about the setting, David is shouting from a hill far away and waking up 3,000 men when he calls to Abner. It's like throwing a big rock at a beehive. Kind of reminds me of camping with someone when they stay up late talking loudly, wakes up really early and starts singing songs. This is the day, this is the day. And everybody's trying to sleep. Whistling, banging pans together as they get breakfast ready. Kind of hear the groans of men throughout the camp saying, "Ugh, who is talking? Stop talking. Whoever you are, shut up. Hey, Abner. You awake, Abner? Hey, big guy. Got a couple questions for you. Abner, oh Abner. What's Abner's response? Look at the next verse. Verse 14, David called to Abner, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king? Who does this bozo think he is, waking up the king and his entire army? You're totally dead, whoever you are." And what's David say? Look at the next verse. "And David said to Abner, 'Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king and the king, your lord. Abner, did you forget your manhood? Are you the famous warrior? Aren't you the famous warrior in Israel? Why then did you neglect to protect the king, the person you're sleeping right next to?'" Now, David is shouting so all the army can hear. He's not just speaking to Abner. He's speaking to the entire army. The whole army was sleeping on their watch, not just Abner. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, this thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see what the king, where's the king's spear and the jar of water that was at his head? What's he saying? Well, the word "you" there is not singular. He's not talking just to Abner. He's talking to all of them, all 3,001 soldiers, Saul included here. David is implicating Saul's entire army of 3,000 elite warriors for sleeping on their watch. All of you are guilty of neglecting to protect the king, and you're all under the penalty of death. All of you deserve to die. You kind of see them looking around at each other. What's this maggot talking about? Hey, Abner, take a peek over at where the king is laying. Is there anything missing, Abner? Cricket. Where's that spear the king loves so much? Why don't you get him a drink of water, Abner? He may need to borrow your water jug. All 3,000 men have been caught sleeping on duty, and they all deserve to die for their crime. Do you see what's about to take place? The entire army is guilty. David is innocent. Then Saul, finally roused, pipes up in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." Saul roused, pipes up, and says, "Is that you, my son David? Gag, what a dirtbag." "Yes, it's my voice, O king." David's response is respectful, but it lacks the warmth he had in the cave when he called him father. "What evil is in my hands?" is the question. "Why do you pursue after your servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands?" What is literally in David's hands? Saul's spear is literally in his hands, a symbol of David's innocence and Saul's guilt. So if you're searching for someone worthy of death, Saul, why don't you look in the mirror? And all of you, your entire army, should look in the mirror. You're sleeping with your guilty party. David then asks, "Who has stirred Saul up against him? If it's the Lord, then let's offer a peace offering to him," David says. "But if it's men, then let them be accursed before the Lord." You have to stop and think, where is Saul getting his advice? Is it from the prophet Samuel? No, Samuel departed Saul. Remember when the Lord ripped the kingdom from Saul's hands when Saul reached up and grabbed Samuel's garment. Samuel's also dead. Well, is Saul getting his advice from maybe the priests? No. Saul has slaughtered the entire city of priests at Nob. And there's only one left, and he fled to David. So, where is Saul's advice coming from? It's not coming from the Lord. It's coming from a foolish heart that is driving him to murder an innocent man. And it's implicating everyone around him. But look where David's focus is at the end of verse 19 and verse 20. I want to pause. Do you recognize Saul's sin is not in a vacuum? It has implicated his entire army. Don't ever believe that your sin is isolated to you. It affects everyone around you. So look where David's focus is, though, at the end of verse 19 and beginning of verse 20. Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord. That is where his focus is. They have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, a bug, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. You know, what's the significance of a partridge in the mountains? Well, my wife and I have been watching the show Alone. Love the show Alone, right? And they are constantly searching for food. When the day, you think about it, if you want to go get a partridge, this little bird that kind of flutters away, you got to spend a lot of energy and time getting this little bird. And they don't have a shotgun. They have like old school nets or maybe old school bows and arrows. You're wasting your time for a little tiny partridge, like a sparrow. It's like a mouse. Stop wasting your time. But where is David's focus? David's focus is on his proximity to the presence of the Lord. David's reference to the heritage or inheritance is a reference to the promised land where God dwells with his people. There's so many theological themes that come out in the promised land. And David is saying he's being driven to pagan lands where people worship false gods. We'll see that actually in the next chapter. So what's he saying? Now therefore, let not my blood fall on the earth away from the presence of the Lord. Again, David is focused on being in the presence of the Lord. God's presence is most thickly present with his people in his promised land at the mercy seat that is supposed to be in the tabernacle. But Saul has kind of disregarded it. I want to poke down this rabbit trail for a moment. Ask the question, where in the New Testament does God dwell? Well, in the Old Testament, the symbols of God's presence with his people are clouds and fire. You find it, you know, in the dedication of the tabernacle, you find it at the dedication of the temple. You find it when God is taking his people through the wilderness, fire, cloud. You find it all through. So we see those same basic elements in Acts chapter 2 at the birth of the church. I've said this before. So God is saying, I do not dwell in buildings made with human hands, but in my gathered church, my people. Where is God? Where does God dwell today? He dwells with his people. We are literally called a temple, not built with human hands. You and I are stones that God is building his temple with. God's presence is in and with his gathered people. The New Testament writers often refer to the gathered people again as God's temple. In other words, God's gathered people, his bride, the church, is where God's presence most thickly dwells. I'm saying it again and again and again and again. Jesus explicitly states this when he writes, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. That's true today. Right now. Right here. As we assemble to worship King Jesus, God's presence is most thickly present with his gathered people. Right here. So if you want to be where God's presence most thickly dwells on this earth, where do you need to be? Do you need to go to the Western Wall in Jerusalem? Start praying prayers next to where the Holy of Holies used to be? Maybe you need to go to the mountains. Yeah, I feel close to God in the mountains. No. Gather with God's people. Gather with God's church. Go to church to gather, to the gathering of God's people, because when we gather, God gathers with us. God's presence is most thickly known and felt when God's people gather for worship. What kind of priority should that put on Sunday mornings? Pretty high. I understand that churches are not perfect, yet churches can be the source. Churches are not perfect yet. We're being perfected. Churches can be the source of some of the deepest wounds in our lives. But we gather not because we're perfect, but because He is. When we sing for worship, we sing triumphantly together as God's people. And we sing together with God Himself. What a thought. Today, as we gather, as we sing together with the Lord. We gather together with the God we worship. Where would David be? He'd be gathering with God's people all the time. All right, back to the text. Look at Saul's response in verse 21. Verse 21. Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." Oh. Saul's response, he speaks in verse 21 and again in verse 25. Do you notice anything missing in Saul's words? God's presence is entirely missing from Saul's words. Not mentioned even once. He may be admitting that he sinned, but against whom? Made a mistake and acted foolishly. He played the part of Nabal, but there's actually no repentance. Who does he ask to turn to repent? He asked David to turn around. No, Saul is not turning from his sin to God. This is a godless remorse. It's proud, it's cold-blooded admission of guilt without any change of heart or pursuit of forgiveness from the Lord or from David. So how does David respond in verse 22? Verse 22, and David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king, the token of my innocence. Here is the spear, O king, let one of your young men come over and take it." How does David respond? Well, it's blunt. Here's your spear. King, here's your spear. If you want it, come and claim it by sending one of your young men to come and get it. But in the rest of David's response, we see yet another response focused on the Lord and his view of David. Look at verse 23. Look what he says in verse 23. "The Lord reward every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulations." We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were in chapter 24. But man, what a picture. Is there anyone else who had the opportunity to slay his captors, the ones who hung him on a cross. He could have sent 10,000 angels, but he didn't. David points us to his greater son, Jesus. But did you notice the repeated phrase, precious in his sight? David is once again appealing to the Supreme Court of God's justice. God is the one who rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. David is living for an audience of one, God. He's living before the face of God. No matter the injustice, God is the ultimate judge, and in the end, all will be made clear. But what's that repeated phrase, precious in his sight? Saul said it in verse 21, and David says it twice in verse 24, precious in his sight. As your life was significant in my sight, may my life be, and what do you expect David to say? May my life be precious in your sight. That's what you're expecting, right? Was that what he says? No. David is not focused on this two-bit foolish king. He's focused on the sovereign ruler over all things, the King of Kings. In the original language, David uses a different word than Saul for precious. Saul's word in verse 21 basically means valued or prized. And Saul is highlighting, what Saul is doing is he is highlighting his own value as the reason why David preserved his life. David, thank you for preserving my life because I was so valuable. Reminds me of those songs that say, God saved us because of our great value. It's like antithetical to the gospel. Why did God save us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't save us because of our intrinsic value or because we were beautiful in his eyes. We were sinners, deserving of his wrath. Why did God save us? To declare his own glory. There is only one who can love like God can love. Only one who can be merciful like God can be merciful. But David didn't rescue him because of his value, Saul's value, but because of God's glory. By changing the words, he's adjusting Saul's self-love to focus on God. So may my life be significant in the sight of Yahweh, and may he deliver me out of all my tribulation. David is appealing to Yahweh both to see him and to save him from all his troubles. Now, Saul's last recorded words to David are in verse 25. What are they? In verse 25, then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. Gag again. They depart never to see each other again. Now, as we wrap up our time, I want us to look at David's response in verse number 23. The Lord reward every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Is David appealing to karma? Good word. God rewards the good and punishes the evil. Let your good outweigh your bad and you're good to go. Is that what he's doing? No, he's appealing to the Supreme Court of high heaven and asking the Lord to see and to save him out of all his troubles. What God thinks of him is the only thing that matters. And he's asking God to see and to save him. And that, again, that's the main idea of our passage. The Lord sees and saves his precious servant out of all his troubles. But David's Latin phrase is not carpe diem, but coram Deo, which means before the face of God. And that's the exhortation in this passage. Live before the face of God, coram Deo. Let me explain. God sees and knows all things. You see a reference to his sight several times throughout this passage. And someday each of us will stand completely exposed to his sovereign all-seeing eye. We're exposed and we'll answer before the throne of God for every thought, every word, and every deed. The question is whether or not you will be standing all alone. If you're not a Christian, then when you stand before God someday, you will stand alone. No advocate, no one to cover for your sin, no mediator. You'll be judged completely based on your own works. You won't be judged on the bell curve, though. You won't be judged in comparison to your fellow sinners as the standard. You'll be judged by God's perfect righteousness. How do you measure up against God's holiness, righteousness, and perfection? That's the question. The Bible says that none of us are righteous, not even one. And because we're born sinners, we're born thinking that we are the center of our own world, just like Saul. And according to Romans 3:23, that means you will suffer the penalty of your sin forever in hell. We try to do religious things. We may even be remorseful about our sin, but that is not enough to save. But what? That's where Jesus comes in. He is God's beloved Son, born to be the Lamb of God, the substitute to pay for all our sins, every last one of them. Jesus came to save sinners like you and me. And when we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus, He saves us by His grace through faith. And something miraculous happens when that happens. When God saves you, your sin is washed away and you are given the righteousness of God in Christ, made as righteous as God Himself because you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. What a crazy thought! His righteousness becomes your identity. It's called imputation. His righteousness becomes your identity. Christ's faithfulness becomes your identity. Now, when God sees you, when you are before the face of God, He still sees you through holy, righteous, perfect eyes. But because you are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ, He doesn't see you through eyes of wrath, but with great pleasure and joy and unwavering love. Because you're in Christ, Christian. So what's the point? Coram Deo, living before the face of God, is to recognize that God sees everything I do, say, and think. So when you read the words of David in verse 23, God will reward you based not on your own righteousness, but on His righteousness. Jesus' faithfulness, not yours. No, as Christians, we live our lives before the face of God. Before the face of a joyful, loving, gracious Father who loves to show Himself, who loves to delight in us as His children. And when we sin, in case you didn't know, you will sin. When we sin, the relationship is not over. It's not severed. It's held fast by Jesus and His righteousness. When we sin, the relationship is not severed, but His love shows itself in chastening. And Christian, when we stand before God someday, the question is not just heaven or hell. The question is actually for you as a Christian, rewards. As we stand before God and He rewards us as a judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, every reward will simply point to His sovereign grace that equipped us to live every moment for Him. So Christian, live before the face of God by thriving in how cherished you are in God's sight because you are in Christ. Ever had someone criticize you or make fun of you? What about when you fail and the enemy hurls his accusations at you? You're a failure. But what about when you go through a tragedy, the loss of a loved one, a life-threatening health crisis? What grounds you, Christian? Your position in Christ should ground you deeply. Because you are in Christ, you are precious in His sight. Because you are in Christ, you do not need to think that God is getting back at you when you go through trials. Rather, trials are the kind hand of a heavenly gardener who is growing you. Everything he orchestrates comes not from wrath, but from the heart of a father who deeply loves us and is conforming us to the image of Christ. So Satan can hurl his accusations at you in your discouragement. Hurl away. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God still sees his beloved son when he looks at you. You want to hear the way that God sees you, Christian? Listen to how God views you from Romans 8, 31 through 39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a glorious truth for us Christians. Christian, live before the face of God. Let's pray.